Hebrews 9 and the verse 14 is our text today. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? A clean conscience is obviously what the apostle is speaking of here. And that is what we would want to consider from this portion. A clean or a purged conscience. The apostle, I'm sure you have noticed, is giving an exposition of Christ's saving work as the Redeemer of sinners. And he is giving that exposition, that explanation, that in-depth doctrinal teaching on that subject against the background of the Old Testament symbols that God had ordained in Old Testament times to prefigure or to foreshadow, to illustrate in advance what Christ would do when he came. And using those symbols, the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, he makes reference here to sacrifices, he makes specific reference to the water of sanctification that was part of the Levitical ceremonial code, in which God over and over and over again in these various ways impressed upon men and women, particularly in the nation of Israel, that sin was a polluting thing and that there was a need to be cleansed from it, that they could only be cleansed as they gave attention to God's revelation and used the means that he had appointed for them. Now, all of these pictures and the types and the shadows and symbols of the Old Testament, I think that for many New Testament believers, there is a reluctance to think about these things, and that's a tragedy. There is a reluctance to consider some of the Old Testament ritual and the Levitical code, and I think they miss out on a great deal of what Christ has done by doing so. You only have to understand what the apostle is doing here. He's using those things to argue for what Christ did, to present more clearly what the Savior came to do. For all that Christ did was set against the background of those Old Testament sacrifices, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and those various rituals. We're told in the verse 8 that all of these things, right down to their minute details, were part of the Holy Spirit's instruction of men. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, arguing from just one little detail of Levitical ritual, the apostle makes this statement. It's true of this particular point, but it's also true right across the whole spectrum of Levitical law and Levitical code in Old Testament times. The Holy Ghost had something to teach. Each little point was important. There was doctrine to be learned. The Holy Ghost, this signifying. The Spirit of God didn't begin his work among his people at Pentecost. The Holy Ghost has been at work instructing fallen men and women since the beginning of time. The Holy Ghost was at work even using the structure of the tabernacle and using the ritual of the priesthood to signify, to instruct, to teach about what Christ was coming to do. In verses 23 and 24 of this same chapter, Hebrews chapter 9, we read, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these sacrifices, these cleansing rituals." What are the patterns of things in the heavens? Well, he's talking about the physical tabernacle structure, the altar and the candlestick and the various elements of tabernacle worship. These things are a pattern or a picture. They are an earthly representation of heavenly and spiritual and eternal things. Again, he makes the same point in verse 24, that they are the figures of the true. And all of the details that God gave, and the ritual and the practices of Old Testament Israel, was based upon heavenly truth, spiritual truth, eternal realities. And Paul, for we believe him to be the author of this book, is arguing then, from all of that Old Testament ritual, that Christ is the Redeemer. And showing here in this text particularly that Christ is able to cleanse the conscience. He teaches us by a method of comparison and contrast. There are certain things that he points to in the Levitical law and practice, and he says, now that's just like what Christ has done. It shows us what the Savior came to do. Then there are certain features that he pays attention to, and he says, now in contrast to that, here's what Christ has done. Those things, why, that could only cleanse the outside. There was the water of sprinkling that in a ceremonial sense, in an external sense only, cleansed and purged the worshipper. But in contrast to that, what Christ has done is to come and provide a means of cleansing that reaches much deeper, down into the heart, down into the soul, and specifically in verse 14, dealing with the pollution of the conscience. Now the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ secured by his death on the cross is actually applied to the believing sinner. That is a very important aspect of any study of the doctrine of redemption, is what we call the application of redemption. That not only did Christ die on the cross to produce and to secure salvation for his people, but that that redemption is effectively, personally, and eternally applied to those for whom he died. And as the sinner comes to trust Christ, there is a personal application of what Christ did to the individual case. And it's in this area of study that we are looking at this particular text. Because here is one of the aspects of the application of what Christ did at the cross. It is a work in the conscience that gives peace of conscience. And if you know your shorter catechism, you will know that there is one of the questions there that speaks of the benefits of Christ's death. And one of the benefits that is listed is peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, perseverance in grace to the end. Those are some of the benefits of Christ's death. Peace of conscience is one of them. And that's what the apostle is addressing in this text. Peace of conscience is a personal benefit of having been justified by Christ's saving work at the cross. His blood cleanses the conscience. That's really what he's saying in verse 14. And I'd like for us to consider the apostle's doctrine here relating to a clean conscience. First of all, the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience. That's the statement, the doctrinal statement that he is making here, even as he asks a question. How much more, if the Old Testament ritual could have significance for the external and the ceremonial sense of cleansing, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse the conscience in those to whom that blood is applied? In those who have come personally by faith in Christ to be justified by his blood. Now, what is the conscience? I think that we should think a little of that as we begin. The conscience is a function of the human soul that to a limited and an imperfect degree brings the law of God to bear upon our actions. It is, in a sense, a little like God's prosecutor within the individual. Now, the conscience is not perfect. It is very far from perfect as a result of the fall, man's fall into sin. The conscience is what accuses man, by and large, of his sin. It is, I think we all have had experience of a nagging conscience, we sometimes refer to it as. That sense deep in the soul in which there is a realization, I have done what's wrong. The word conscience, really, as far as the literal sense of the word is concerned, just indicates an awareness. It is linked to consciousness. Slightly different form, but it's linked to the idea of being conscious of something. Aware of something, knowing something. And the conscience at work within the soul of man, imperfectly, but nevertheless to some degree, applying the standards of divine justice to the actions of the life. See, when God created man, what did he do? He wrote the law into his very being. Now, when man fell, he was depraved and broken by that fall. But even yet to this day, there remains some trace of that law that God wrote upon man by nature. Even the most ungodly man will know if he puts his hand to murder, or to steal, or to lie. He will know he's doing wrong. Oh, his conscience will become seared, perhaps, and hardened and insensitive, but at least initially he will know, I'm doing what's wrong. If you look at Romans chapter 2 and the verse 14, the apostle there is speaking about the heathen, and he writes this, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, what he means by that expression is simply that they do not have in written, revealed form the laws of God. They didn't have the Ten Commandments in that form that God gave them to Israel. They were the heathen. They had never heard of the Decalogue or of God dealing with Israel at Sinai. They didn't have the law in that sense. They do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. All that to simply say that even the heathen know this is right and that's wrong. Now, not perfectly, but to some degree. And this, Paul says, is evidence of the fact that God wrote the law in their conscience, in man's conscience at creation. And a functioning conscience will always be sensitive to matters of divine justice. But you will see that as he writes of the conscience here, he speaks of the conscience naturally being defiled by sin. It is defiled, polluted by sin. It needs to be purged. It needs to be made clean. It needs to be washed. That's the sense of his language, indicating that the conscience is polluted by the presence of sin. He refers to sin in the text in the expression dead works. That's what sin is. He's talking here about sin. Sin are the dead works that he refers to. You'll know that in another place, Ephesians 2 and 1, he refers to the sinner as being dead in trespasses and sin. The sinner is spiritually as one dead to God. He doesn't have the life of God. He doesn't have a spark of life. He doesn't have any evidence of spiritual life at all. He is spiritually dead. As far as God is concerned, there is no communication, there is no fellowship. He is as a man dead in the presence of the living. That's what the sinner is in the presence of God. He's dead. And he evidences that spiritual death by his sin. His works show him to be dead. His works, if you like, are those moral corruptions and pollutions. Just as death leads to corruption and to decay, so spiritual death leads on to works of sin and rebellion and iniquity against God. The sinner who is dead in trespasses and sin soon evidences that by dead works, by acts of sin and transgression against God. And that filthiness of sin disturbs the conscience. It disturbs the conscience. The presence of dead works disturbs the conscience. There is that sense of filthiness before God. That's what the conscience does. There is that sense of guilt before God. That's the role the conscience is to play. It is defiled by sin. And there can be no real peace of conscience until it is purged. There is no deeper sense of peace. In fact, there is no real peace until there is peace of conscience. A man can laugh. He can engage in pleasures. He can have a party lifestyle and still be miserable because his conscience bothers him. There can be no real peace at all then until the conscience is purged. What is peace of conscience? It's not an insensitivity to sin. The scripture tells us that the conscience can become seared. We read in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 of those whose conscience is seared. They become so used to sin, their conscience is no longer sensitive to it. It's as if they have seared their flesh and the nerves are dead and it can feel nothing. They've seared their conscience. By repeated sin against God, they have rendered themselves insensitive, unfeeling. Their conscience doesn't bother them. But that's not peace of conscience. That's a seared conscience. That's not peace. Peace of conscience is the knowledge, the full conscious knowledge, that the sins that I am guilty of have been dealt with in a way that fully and completely satisfies divine justice. That there is no longer any case for me to answer for those sins before the court of heaven's justice. That's what peace of conscience is. Peace of conscience is the full conscious awareness that I have been discharged as innocent before God's court. In other words, I have been justified. That the sin that I know I am guilty of, the sin that I know I have committed, has been fully satisfied for, and divine justice is satisfied. There are no outstanding issues before the court of heaven. That's what peace of conscience is. There can be no real peace in that sense with God until God has been satisfied. Until my conscience knows divine justice has no more claims upon me as far as the penalty of my sin is concerned. Now the apostle tells us here that the blood of Christ is the remedy for guilt. This disturbed, polluted conscience can only be cleansed by the blood of Christ, he tells us. The conscience is cleansed not merely by knowing that Christ died. Not merely the historical reality that Jesus Christ of Nazareth died at the cross and shed his blood. That will never satisfy the conscience. But it is as that blood is applied to me as an individual. In other words, it is as that blood avails for me, as that blood acts for me and my case and my crimes before God, that I have peace with God. Peace of conscience comes then as there is that exercise of personal faith in Christ. As I trust in Him, as by faith I am justified, I can have peace with God. I can have peace of conscience. It is the blood that avails for our sin. My sin makes me guilty before God. That sin demands God's penalty. But Christ's blood is testimony to the fact that He paid the penalty in my place. 1 John 1 and 7, the familiar words there remind us that it is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. Not all men generally, but all who will believe, and it cleanses all who believe from all sin. The blood is the remedy for the sin of the guilty. It is the scriptural doctrines of redemption that Christ's death fully satisfies the demands of divine justice. It is as I trust in that doctrine and in the Christ who has made that sacrifice for sin that my conscience is satisfied. Look at chapter 10 and the verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Again, he's making use of the illustration of the tabernacle. He's speaking about that inner sanctuary, the holiest of all, where none but the high priest in former times went in once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of sacrifice. The veil is torn. We have access now into the immediate presence of God. The holiest of all. I can enter, though I am a fallen son of Adam, I can enter the immediate, personal presence of God by the blood of Jesus. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Here is the remedy for a conscience that is polluted with sin. A conscience that is disturbed and defiled by guilt. I can come to God because Christ Jesus died in my place and shed His blood upon the cross. But you see, the conscience cannot be satisfied. There can be no cleansing of the conscience, no peace of conscience, no deliverance from guilt until my conscience knows that justice has been done and fully satisfied. This remedy for a defiled conscience does what external religious symbolism can never do. This is the whole point that the apostle is making here, that the sacraments and symbols of the Old Testament age could not cleanse the conscience. It was only symbolic. It was only external. It could not deal with that sense of guilt in the conscience deep in the soul. It couldn't deal with the guilt of sin. The Old Testament sacraments couldn't deal with it, nor can those of the New Testament. Being baptized or participating in the communion service cannot deal with the guilt of the conscience. Cannot deal with the guilt of sin. Nothing but a believing understanding and a personal embrace by faith of the Christ of Calvary and the blood that He shed in sacrifice for sin, that alone, redemption by the blood of Jesus, that alone can purge the conscience of its guilt. We are justified by faith in Christ's blood. Romans 5 and the verse 9, one of the great chapters on justification. And verse 9 tells us we are now justified by His blood. Romans 3 and the verse 25, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a means of reconciliation, a mercy seat, a means of putting away wrath through faith in His blood. It is as Christ sheds His blood, He secures the pardon and the forgiveness of God for His people. He satisfies divine justice. And when God is satisfied, I can be satisfied and I can have peace of conscience. Even in the light of knowing I am a sinner, I continually sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing me from all sin. It is the blood of Christ alone that can cleanse the conscience. Has that blood been applied to you? Do you meet with God today, as it were, under the blood, sheltering behind the sacrifice that Christ has made, embracing by faith the simple gospel truth? He died for sin. I am a sinner. He died for me. That's the answer, the only answer for the guilt that your soul is charged with. And whether or not your conscience is fully aware of all of your sin, you are a sinner. You are guilty. And God's law will be satisfied in your eternal punishment unless you get under the blood of Christ. Nothing else can bring peace and cleansing to the conscience. But something else I want you to see here, that Christ's blood effects this cleansing for very good reason. You see how there is a qualification introduced into the apostle's statement. How much more shall the blood of Christ? And then he introduces this little qualification. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Here, if you like, are the reasons, at least some of them, why the blood of Christ can cleanse the conscience from the guilt of sin. Jesus' blood cleanses the conscience, delivers us from guilt, because, number one, His sacrifice was sinless. His sacrifice of Himself was sinless. He offered Himself without spot, without fault, without sin to God. God, again, if you remember that the apostle is writing here against the background of the Old Testament, God hated an improper sacrifice. He counted it an abomination. The children of Israel were not to bring the poor, the lame, the halt, and the blind animals of their flock to be a sacrifice for sin. It had to be an animal that was perfectly formed and in perfect health, indicating in a very feeble and poor way that God required a sinlessly perfect sacrifice, untouched by the effects of the fall. That's why Christ lived in part a sinless life. That's part of the reason why He lived a sinless, holy life. He lived in that way because He is God and He cannot sin. He lived in that way because as man He was providing a surrogate righteousness for His people. But He lived in that way also so that He could provide a sacrifice that would effectively deal with sin. No lesser sacrifice than a perfectly sinless one could ever deal with sin on the behalf of the guilty. And so the apostle here emphasizes that Christ offered Himself without spot. That's part of the reason why the conscience may be cleansed from guilt by Jesus' blood. He was a sinless sacrifice. Or as Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That's what paid the price of sin. A sinless sacrifice. And because He was without fault, the believing sinner may be cleansed right down deep into the soul, delivered from the guilt of sin. The second reason why Christ's blood is effective to cleanse the conscience of guilt is that his sacrifice was offered to God. He offered himself without spot to God. The object of this sacrifice is all important. It is important that we recognize this. What is the conscience? The conscience is God's prosecutor in the soul of man. It will not be until God's law has been satisfied that man's conscience can be satisfied. Any sacrifice for sin or any dealing with sin must deal with God. It's not enough to deal with the church. It's not enough to deal with our fellow man. It's not enough to deal with the crimes of our soul and of our lives with the laws of our land, of our own society. We must deal with God. That's important. And that's what so many today forget. They forget that they must deal with God over their sin. And they think that the church can forgive them, or the priest can forgive them, or if the rest of their fellows in society don't condemn as sin what they're doing, then that's all right. That the laws of the land can be changed to accommodate their wickedness and their depravity and their immorality, and somehow that makes it all right. We live in times when one of the great social issues is same-sex marriage and the legalization of all kinds of perverse moral activity. And the laws of the land don't make it right before God and can't remove the guilt of it from the conscience of those who engage in it. You must deal with God. You cannot have peace of conscience until you deal with God. And that's why Christ's blood can cleanse away sin and guilt from the human conscience, because it is a sacrifice that deals with God. It satisfies God. It satisfies divine justice. Remember how the psalmist in the Psalm 51, in that, in some sense, awful prayer of broken-hearted repentance over his adultery with Bathsheba, prayed by David even as the child that was born of that relationship lay dying. As David was faced with the consequences of his sin, he says this in verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." When the apostles preached to the ungodly the need for repentance, the summary of the gospel was repentance toward God. That's who we must deal with. But here is a sacrifice that deals with God for sin. There is no peace of conscience until our sin has been dealt with before God in a way that satisfies divine justice. Something else. Here is a beautiful thought. Why can Christ's blood purge the conscience and deliver from guilt? Because it was a sacrifice that involved the Godhead in its entirety. Look at the words here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. The completeness of the work of redemption is here indicated by this fact that it involved all the Godhead. You have, in one way or another here, a reference to all of the persons of the Godhead. Some take the view that the statement here, the eternal Spirit, is a reference to the Holy Ghost. I prefer the view that the eternal Spirit here is not so much a focusing upon the Holy Ghost as the third person of the Trinity, but is rather a reference to deity in its fullness. The Trinitarian Godhead referred to as the Eternal Spirit. As that deity in its fullness was manifested in the person of Christ. That's part of the emphasis of the statement here. He is not merely a man offering a sacrifice. He is the God-man offering a sacrifice. And as he offers his humanity a sacrifice for sin, he does so in the fullness of the Godhead. And here is the thought. Here is a sacrifice for sin, a remedy for guilt, that is the product of the working of all of the omnipotent, eternal, infinite Spirit that is our God. God cannot be divided into parts. It's difficult for us to grasp the doctrine of the Trinity, that He is one and three and three and one. He is one indivisible essence. Sometimes we have to use the language of parts and separation in order to try to explain the doctrine of what God is. But we must always remember that He cannot be separated. But the thought here is, all that God is working to secure the redemption of sinners, that their conscience might be cleansed from guilt. And here is a lesson we need to learn. There is no part in God that we need ever fear is somehow unreconciled to me. That somehow, to put it, I understand and know it's a crude sort of a description, but that somehow there is in some part of God's being a little part that is still angry with my sin. That somehow, somewhere in the infinity of His being, there is something that still wants justice in my judgment and my destruction because of my sin. No, every part of God, in all of the eternal Spirit, I have peace with God in all that He is. And my conscience can be satisfied because what Christ did, He did in the fullness, in the infinity of the power of the eternal Spirit. All of the Godhead is in view here as Christ offered Himself the one sacrifice for sin forever. That's why the gospel offers peace of conscience to the sinner who feels his guilt. God is satisfied fully and completely satisfied, propitiated, reconciled to the sinner who trusts in Christ. Let me leave you with this final thought. A clean conscience is simply preparation to serve God. The removal of the guilt and pollution of sin by faith in Christ, that justifying work of God's grace, in which I am brought by faith in Christ to the experience of peace with God, is not an end in itself. It is merely the means to an end. It is not God's purpose only to make me happy. It is not God's purpose merely to give me a sense of peace. The peace is real. The peace is precious. The peace is wonderful. But that's not all that God purposes in saving us. God's design in redemption, His purpose in shedding the blood of Christ to cleanse the conscience, is that we might serve the living God. You remember the words of Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 10. Even in that chapter, the beginning of which we have already referred to, speaking of the sinner dead in trespasses and sins, but raised by grace through faith. Verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are saved to serve. You may have used that expression. It's good doctrine. Our conscience is delivered from guilt in order to be able to serve God. The reality is that guilty men cannot serve God. Until a sinner is delivered from the guilt of his sin, he cannot serve God, period. There is a sense in which that truth also applies to the Christian, because many a Christian, for whatever reason, labors under a burden of guilt. But guilty man can't serve God. And whether it's in the Christian's case because of unconfessed sin or of stubbornly persisting in something that they know is sinful and wrong because of a backslidden condition, guilty man can't serve God. The guilty Christian, perhaps through an imperfect understanding of what Christ has done, perhaps through the fearfulness of unbelief, or the stubbornness of backsliding, laboring under a burden of guilt, will never serve the Lord. There is not that joy, that freedom, that delight that willingly takes up the yoke and says, Lord, I'll do whatever you ask me to do. Guilty men can't serve. But those who have an experience of the cleansing power of Jesus' blood can serve. That's what's necessary in order to serve God. I, as a Christian, can only go out each day to serve the Lord as I go out under the blood, as I go out trusting in the blood of Christ, looking to the perfect sacrifice of Christ to cover for my sin. Guilty man can't serve, but the blood delivers from guilt. And if you're in Christ today, and maybe for one reason or another that I've mentioned, you're laboring under a burden of guilt, get your eye on Christ, because the blood of Christ is the answer to the guilt of the human soul. And if you're out of Christ, you've never been saved, then the message is the same. You must get to Calvary. You must look to Christ. There will be no deliverance from guilt for you until you are under the blood. Look at the statement here at the end of verse 14, describing this service. It's serving the living God. The living God. In a sense, that is one of the most terrible titles of God in the Bible. I use the word terrible in its proper sense, in the sense of fearful. It is a title that should inspire fear in your heart as you think of the living God. God is not just a theological nicety. He is not just a philosophical argument or a point of debate. God lives. He is what He says He is. He is the living God. You look and remember again that the Old Testament is in the background here. The Levitical ritual. You look at passages like Deuteronomy 5 and 26 where the people and Moses tremble for their very lives as they say, God, even the living God, has spoken to us. This very epistle in the next chapter, Hebrews 10 and 31, the text of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We can serve the God who is to be feared, who is to be trembled before, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. To go back to 1 John 1, we can walk in the light and have fellowship with God in the fullness of the blistering light of divine omniscient holiness. I can walk with the God from whom nothing is hidden, who knows every atom of my being, who knows the full extent of my guilt and my wickedness. I can walk with that God in the full light of all that He is, because the blood cleanses from all sin. What power there is in Jesus' blood. This is the secret of the Christian's happiness. It is the secret of the Christian's service, to know that the blood satisfies the demands of divine justice that were legitimately made against me, that demanded my eternal ruin. The blood speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried for vengeance, you remember. Christ's blood cries for pardon. Thank God I'm under the blood. Are you? Are you under the blood today? Do you know what it means to have the blood applied to the conscience? To know God has been satisfied. And though my conscience may accuse me, and though Satan may accuse me, God does not accuse me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Have you peace of conscience today? You can have peace of conscience as you turn from sin and rest in the finished work of Christ. That is the promise of the gospel. May the Lord grant us that peace today for Jesus' sake. Let's bow briefly in prayer, please.